Very important day seems to be the story of our lives. According to Samuel Johnson, time is the most precious of all of God's gracious adornments in the created order. Therefore, aside from an apprehension of the gospel, the greatest design or discipline or duty of a man's life is to exercise wise stewardship over his time. Theodore Roosevelt once said, "A leader is inevitably a wise steward of that most precious gift, his time." When we talk about the stewardship of time, the first thing that we have to do is just define what stewardship actually is. By naming a talk, the stewardship of time, we're making some basic assumptions that we don't want to skim over immediately. The first assumption that we must make, given the idea of stewardship, is that God is the sole proprietor of all that we are and all that we have. Our time is not ours. It's His. Therefore, to even talk about the stewardship of time is to recognize the fact that when we squander it, we're sinning. When we're not accomplishing what God has called us to accomplish, when we don't have inside our calling, our destiny, our purpose, our a preordained place in God's good providence in this world, then we have gone astray. So the first thing that we have to recognize about time is that it's God's, not ours. And that He merely gives us, by His grace, the opportunity for a short while to use His time wisely. Second thing that we have to recognize about stewardship, besides God's sole proprietorship in this world, is the fact that as His stewards, we're going to have to give an account of how we used our time, what we used our time for. God has given us this incredible gift of a very brief life. What are we going to do with it? We will have to give an account. And then third, we have to recognize that the time that God has entrusted to us and for which we must give an account is not primarily for our benefit. It is for some greater purpose, some marvelous design of God's own making. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In that brief, brilliant sentence, we find the whole doctrine of the stewardship of time. Bottom line is that these three things tell us, God's sole proprietorship, the fact that we must give an account for our time, and that our time is primarily set apart for our service to others, for the fulfillment of God's good providence in the world. Ultimately, the bottom line is that tells us that time is a covenantal issue. Time is a part of our covenantal responsibility and a part of our incredible, incredible covenantal provision. Perhaps the most famous of all the passages of Scripture about our stewardship of time is this amazing musing that Solomon, the Koheleth, goes through in the third chapter of his remarkable bit of philosophizing, the book of Ecclesiastes. To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit, therefore, has the worker from all that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put also eternity in their hearts. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And I know that whatever God does shall be forever. Nothing shall be added to it. Nothing shall be taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and that which has already been is. And God requires an account of what is past. In this beautiful passage, poetic passage, Solomon gives us a glimpse of one fundamental reality about the stewardship of time that we really need to grasp as we wrestle with how we should use this gracious adornment, as Samuel Johnson called it. The time of our lives. And that reality is that God has purposes for it, and He has segmented it. He's created a kind of outline. There are times in our lives when we should be doing certain things, and times when we should most definitely not be doing certain things. The hard part is figuring out what and when. And that's what we want to try and explore in this short hour that we have. And I have to warn you, you probably ought to fasten your seatbelt because we don't have time to talk about time in this hour that we've got here. So we're going to go fast. But I want to outline for you a kind of first big broad perspective of the biblical teaching on time so that we can see how it is that all of these things that Solomon, the Koheleth, the wise preacher, is talking about, what we want to do is we want to see how God fits those into a schedule, an agenda for our lives. First, the big broad perspective. And then we want to take a look at a couple of ways that big broad perspective is supposed to be implemented in our lives on a daily basis. Three basic principles of how that broad perspective is to be used. And then, what I want to do, if we have time, is to take a specific example, a particular area that should be important to all of us, and outline some real practical ways to put all of this theology to work. Specifically, I want to talk about reading. Now, that may come as a big, huge surprise to some of you, but that's only because you don't know anything about me. Reading is important to me. It's important to me because it has been the primary means of God's shaping and discipling my life. I didn't have a mentor come along. All of the people who have really guided and directed my life have been dead for at least 100 years. And as a result of that, I see the incredible benefits that can come from a life where there is room for reading. A lot of times people come to me and they say stuff like, how can you read so much? What do you do? Travel around in a bookmobile? What I'd like to do is I'd like to show you a glimpse of this incredible theology of time from the broad perspective, narrow it down, and then make application to this arena, the arena of reading, so that we can have some real specifics. And then what you can do is then you can take those specifics and apply them to all of the other arenas where God has you presently engaged. So let's look at the big picture first. When we see the way God approaches time throughout the Scriptures, we can immediately see that there are certain divisions that God gives us so that we can properly mark our time, so that we can observe the passing of time. St. Augustine in the City of God said that this is the distinctive, the great distinctive of Christian cultures over pagan cultures. It is not necessarily an observance of a moral code so much, because there are many, many pagan cultures with moral codes. It is simply that Christian cultures recognize that time is going somewhere, that there is a terminus, there is an object, there is a purpose to it all. And as Pastor Wilkins said last night, as a result of that, we can observe the past, recognize specific lessons for our own lives, and learn from them so that we can build toward the future. We have the possibility of progress. In other words, Augustine was saying that the peculiarness of Christian culture is that we have an eternal perspective that is baptized over the temporal. We have a proper view of time. In the Scriptures, time is marked by five different kinds of time segments. There are days. There are weeks. There are seasons. There are years, and there are epochs. And what we see in the Scriptures is that each one of these divisions has certain responsibilities that we're required to fulfill in those segments. We have to plan differently for each one of those segments, and in order to have a balanced biblical view of time, we've got to be planning in all five arenas simultaneously. We've got to keep in perspective all five. So, for instance, when we talk about our days, we know that the Scripture punctuates our days with certain holy hours. In the Old Testament, we see David awakened in the night watch. In the New Testament, we see that days are marked by certain hours, certain segments, when you would expect certain activities to take place and other activities not to take place. The reality is that in our common time, in the midst of these punctuated hours, we have chores to do, tasks to fulfill, responsibilities to undertake. When we plan, we need to plan in light of our hours. But of course, if we only plan in terms of our hours, our daytimers will become tyrants to us. You ever met somebody who's gotten every single moment planned out, at the beginning of the semester? From 9 to 11, I'm going to go to the library and I'm going to study. And then from 11 to 11:45, what I'll do is I'll actually prepare for my afternoon classes. And then from 11:45 to 12:15, I'll have lunch. And then have you ever met somebody like that? They drive you crazy. They drive you crazy because, first of all, that's an unrealistic approach to life. It doesn't leave room for those moments of spontaneity that God naturally weaves into our lives. Opportunities for the declaration of the gospel. Opportunities to enjoy relationships. Opportunities to stop and take a breath. At the same time, though, there are many of us who take no notice whatsoever of the passing of the hours. Some of us don't know whether it's day or night half the time. In fact, if you were to look at our sleeping patterns, you would wonder whether or not we were bats instead of people. And so the Scriptures put a real emphasis on the marking of our hours, the wise use of every single moment, without imposing some radical, tyrannical system over those hours. While we're thinking through how we will use our hours, Scripture implores us to also think about our week. There is a natural spiritual rhythm that occurs that's painted and portrayed for us beautifully in the Scriptures. We are to live before God in terms of our week. This is why the highlight of the week is the day of rest before the Lord. That Sabbath worship, which regulates that segment of time. It makes sense of our time. It provides purpose and initiative for the wise use of our time. In the Scriptures, our weeks are primarily determined in terms of our work and our worship. Hours are determined by duties, chores, responsibilities. But our weeks should be determined by our work and our worship. This is why we have so clearly portrayed in the Ten Commandments the wise and godly use of the week. This is a statute of God to work 6 days and then to rest and worship on the seventh. When we start thinking about our time, we need to think not only in terms of our to-do list, all of our hourly tasks, but also in terms of that regular rhythm of work and worship which is to mark our lives. But we don't merely live in hours and weeks. We also live in terms of seasons. In the Old Testament, we see the seasons in terms of the festivals of the Lord. There are cycles within a year that are to regulate our lives. And so we're to live in terms of those fasts and feasts. Later, the medievals provided for us a kind of church calendar which captured the rhythm and the flow of the gospel itself. You know that the original purpose of the church calendar was to provide a regulative principle for the full proclamation of the gospel through the entire year. Now that's an odd thing for a Reformed person to say, that the church calendar is a regulative principle. But that was their intention. Whether they succeeded or not is a whole other story. But the purpose of it was for them to be required to preach the whole gospel, to make their way through the entire gospel story in a year. Obviously, once that became mere tradition rather than the marking of time, it fell away from that regulative concept and became merely a prop for a heritage or a legacy. But the point is that there is a kind of holy cycle imposed upon a year with a regular observance of feasting and fasting, marked in the Old Testament by the festivals and then in Christian church history, we see that same kind of cycle marked by the liturgical calendar or clock. And we're to think in terms of our year in that light. There are certain seasons that are imposed upon a single year, and we're to punctuate our time and our vision and our goals in terms of the flow of the year. Fourth, there are years portrayed in Scripture as seasons that are larger than the mere festival seasons. They are seasons that accumulate together to culminate in things like jubilees. The purpose of years, according to the Scripture, are for the confirmation of the covenant in community and in family. It's interesting that when you read the theology of time as it relates to the family, invariably in Scripture, time is marked by years in families rather than in moments. We need to be thinking about our proper stewardship of our family life in terms of years, not merely in terms of moments. And then finally, in Scripture, we see epochs, multi-generational seasons, seasons that surpass lifetimes. Oftentimes, this is described in Scripture as the generations. The generations are to lay up a covenantal legacy, an inheritance. It is the purpose of these long epochs to portray for a people over the long haul the covenantal benefits of observing the statutes and the commandments of the Lord. Or, contrarywise, in the Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26 sense, what happens to a people when they fail to observe, when they despise, as Leviticus 26 says, the statutes and the ordinances of God? And that's the big picture. What it should tell us is that when we start thinking about how we use our time, we need to have multiple perspectives. If you've ever kind of looked at a time management system, day timer, day runner, Covey, Franklin, Noble, and on and on and on, what you will find is that invariably a time management system will focus on one or two of these five perspectives. Rarely will you see three or four. Never will you see all five. But as biblical Christians, we need to be thinking in terms of not just our checklist, our to-do list for the hours and the days, not simply in terms of our weekly responsibilities, our short-term and long-term projects, and not simply in terms of our work, our calling. We need to be thinking about the destiny of generations to come. We need to be thinking about the impact of the years in our family life and in our community. And we need to plan accordingly. So how do you do that? Here's where it starts to get almost confusing. Because you see, in the Scripture, we have essentially three very different mandates for how we are to use our days, our weeks, our seasons, our years, and our epochs. We are commanded, first of all, in the midst of all of this time, to have patience. Patience, according to the Scriptures, is that which enables us to persevere, to have forbearance, long-suffering, having heard the good word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience, Luke chapter 8 says. There's the conclusion of the parable of the soil. When the word is spread upon good soil, when the seeds are planted and find themselves deep in the rich loam, what happens is that there is good fruit borne by patience. The testing of your faith produces patience, James 1:3 says. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope is the mark of the true gospel, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Romans 12:12 tells us that we are to be rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we are told to pursue righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. And we are told that we are to let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing, according to James chapter 1, verse 4. We are to have patience. Now, most planning systems don't talk much about patience, about taking your time. When people ask me about reading, for instance, one of the first things that they say is, "Are you a speed reader? Do you take some Evelyn Wood class? Did you call up Rush Limbaugh one day and do that thing where you can just scan the pages?" No! Actually, one of my favorite books about how to read well is a book by James Sire entitled How to Read Slowly. Actually, the biblical mandate in our time is not to rush through everything. What was it that Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes? "It is a good thing for a man to eat and drink and to enjoy the great gifts of God and the fruit of his labors." Can't do that in a rush. We've become a society where we actually think that a Big Mac is a meal. A Big Mac is not a meal. It's fuel. With all kinds of additives. A meal is where we sit and we have conversation and we enjoy. We taste every flavor. We savor every moment. We're to have patience as we sort through our various obligations and duties. In fact, patience is that which enables us to weed out those things which are actually important and those things which are merely urgent. A phone ringing is urgent. It sits there and says, "Answer me, answer me, answer me, answer me, now, now." You ever been in a house where you're having a conversation with someone and their phone starts to ring and they just don't even notice? And you're sitting there going, "Okay, when are you going to answer the phone?" It could be that that person has actually learned an important lesson. It's not necessary to open the mail the moment that it comes. How much time do we squander looking through all of those catalogs that we know when we're just going to throw it away? We're not going to buy a thing in them, but we sit there and we look and we read the descriptions of all these little gadgets. Meanwhile, the term paper that is looming large over our heads sits languishing in the word processor, just waiting for us to return and bestow the great bequest of 5 minutes before nap time. See, what happens is that patience enables us to sort out those kinds of things and decide what actually is important, what needs our attention, what we need to focus upon at any given time. But patience is not the only mandate that we're given in Scripture concerning the use of our time. We can't simply kind of cruise through life unflappable and unperturbable, just sort of calm and cool and breezy throughout all of life. Those kinds of people don't ever do anything. And so our patience in Scripture is counterbalanced by a kind of holy urgency. There are certain things that the Scriptures command us to do and to do quickly. Settle with an adversary, Matthew chapter 5, verse 15. Do justice, Proverbs chapter 21. We must be swift to hear, according to James chapter 1, verse 9. There are certain things that we must do, and we must do with all promptness, with all haste, with all appropriate urgency, knowing that some things simply must be dealt with immediately, in their time. No waffling, no wiggling, no wavering. You must go forth into the midst of the battle, take up the sword, and do the work of the Lord. And so the Scriptures constantly urge us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12. The Apostle Paul describes his life's work in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as a race. I have finished the race, he tells Timothy. Therefore the Scriptures say, do not lose heart, for while the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The vision there is to not get weary, not get tired in the midst of all the harrowing details of life. We must press forward. We must press on. We must be vigilant. We must watch. We must pray. We must work. Our time is to be used wisely, and it must be used fervently. That's why in Colossians chapter 4, we are told to walk in wisdom and redeem the time. It's why in his discussion of time in Psalm 111, David gives us this glimpse of working honorably and with vigor. James talks about not only doers of the word, but doers of work. There's an emphasis throughout the Scriptures on the beauty, the glory, the great satisfaction that comes from diligent labor. Diligent labor is not taken up with a slack hand. It is taken up with a sense of purpose, a kind of unremitted fervor that is to mark all of our lives. So while we are to have patience, to know the times and the seasons, to sit back and to reflect and to think and to sort through what is important and what is not important, there are certain times when our hand must not be slack and we must rush forward into the midst of the battle. There is a kind of slogan for youth ministry that emerged in the early 60s out of the work of two different youth ministries, Young Life and then later Youth with a Mission. And the slogan is, it is a sin to bore a kid. biblical teaching on time would kind of turn that around a little bit and would say instead, it is a sin for a kid to be bored. One of the things that we see throughout history is this sense of appropriate balance, of knowing when to run, when to walk, when to have patience, and when to have urgency. They tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week? Or perhaps next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed? When a guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance lying supinely upon our backs, hugging our delusive dreams of a phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, I tell you, we are not weak. If we make a proper use of the means by which the God of nature has placed into our power, 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise friends to fight our battles for us. A battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late for us to retire from this contest. There is no retreat, but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. It is vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear? Or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death. On December the 31st, in the year 999, the old church of St. Peter in Rome was thronged with the faithful. Originally erected by Constantine the Great some 6.5 centuries previous, the vast decrepit basilica would not be revitalized by Michelangelo's artistry until some 5 centuries after. Those who crowded into the transepts and the naves around the apse through the narthex that day would have never expected that the creaking timbers and the worn stones around them would have any need to endure that long span of all those years, weeping and wailing in the moments before Y1K. They had gathered there to await the end of the world. Just before midnight, the great liturgical procession began to slowly make its way along the shadowy aisles toward the iconostasis and the choir. The altar and the foucault beyond were draped and adorned appropriately for this mournful day. The tormented cries of the people hung in the air, thick like incense. The great bells in the towers that were just beyond the courtyard outside began to toll ominously. Every sight, every sound, every texture, every aroma bore the manifest taint of judgment. Grievous, they were observing, awake for the world. The holy seers had foretold this dreadful day. Indeed, most had expected it for quite some time. Almost from the beginning of history, men began to anticipate the end of history. Centuries prior, when Rome was sacked by the Vandals, the apocalypticists were certain that the end was nigh. Later, when successive waves of first Persians and then Muslims and then Turks from the steppes of Russia swept through Byzantium, making the great Christian centers of Jerusalem and Alexandria and Damascus and Antioch captive to fierce pagan warlords, they were convinced that the last days had finally come. It seems that the fin de siècle, the end of each successive century, was nearly always marked by a new interest in the harbingers of doom. Up until now, the prophets have been inaccurate, erroneous, premature, even in their most painstaking calculations, charts, graphs, books about the terminal generation, about the late great planet Earth. But here, at the end of the millennium, at the threshold of Y1K, the signs were practically unmistakable. The beloved Pope Gregory, just before his untimely demise earlier that year, had assured good men and women of faith that the wars and the rumors of wars, the nations rising against nations, kingdoms rising against kingdoms, the famines, the plagues, the pestilences, the earthquakes in diverse places, all seen in abundance in those recent days, were clear portents of the consummation of the ages. His successor in the office of the Holy See, Pope Sylvester II, with the concurrence of each of the venerable patriarchs of the East in Constantinople, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, and in Alexandria, they all confirmed that time had run out for this, the terminal generation. Some of those who were gathered that day at the Vatican had rid themselves of all of their earthly possessions as a final act of contrition. Some gave their lands, their homes, their money, their foodstuffs, and their households to the poor. Others thought that they might somehow hold the day at bay by moving off into the hinterlands, ensconcing themselves in compounds, and waiting for the torrent of the Lord's wrath to pass. Others simply left their fields, their shops, and their villages vacant. Still others resigned themselves to an eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die debauchery. In most cases, little or no preparation was made for the future, because, of course, there was no future. At long last, the hour arrived. A hush fell over the congregation as the bells slowly tolled the end of the year, the end of the century, the end of the millennium, the end of the world. And then nothing happened. The silence was deafening. Nothing happened. Zip, zilch, nada. It was one of those great pregnant moments that could have properly been fulfilled only if the Taco Bell Chihuahua had walked out into the midst of the throng and said, God bless you all. Everyone looked around in astonished relief. The terror was past. And that was when the real trouble began. Preparing for the end, though perhaps dispiriting, is not nearly so difficult as preparing for what comes after the end. Throughout history, the greatest mistakes we have made have been mistakes about our stewardship, and particularly our stewardship of time. Making the most of our time in all vigilance with urgency, pacing our time with long suffering and patience, maintaining our time with an eternal perspective, setting our minds on the things above, Colossians 3:12. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. Sir Walter Scott, a great, remarkable poet, the poet laureate of Scotland, said this: sound, sound the clarion, fill the fife, to all the sensual world proclaim one crowded hour of glorious life is worth an age without a name. So, hear the word, the scriptures speak, long upon every sacred phrase, full providence and hope to leap, as plenary light doth penetrate haze. So Walter Scott is pointing out the fact that we need to have the full span and the full scope of God's good providence in mind. Not just single moments. We should not be working toward merely graduation, which is, after all, but a commencement. We should not be looking simply to our MRS degree. Instead, we should have this broad perspective, informed by the Scriptures, enlivened by an eternal perspective. Now, in light of all of that, let's get real practical for a second. How do we translate this broad theology of time and all of its varied variety, as Francis Schaeffer would say? Why did he always do that, by the way? Varied variety, true truth, and there are a couple of basic practical things that we can do to begin to sort things out. First of all, we must have a plan. Even if it's fuzzy around the edges, we need to begin to define our mission, our calling, our vision. That kind of stuff doesn't just happen. You don't stumble upon it in the dark of the night. It doesn't hit you like an epiphany on December the 31st, 999. Someone's not going to come along and give you that vision in a conference, in a seminar. You're not going to find it in those clever little slogans in life's little handbook. What you must do is begin to sort through all the varying issues in your life, in your calling, in God's purpose for you, and write it down. Dawson Trotman always used to say that thoughts tend to disentangle themselves as they flow over the tip of a pencil. Have a plan. Figure out what it is that God is beginning to call you toward in terms of this day, in terms of this week, in terms of this season, in terms of this year, in terms of this epoch. Where are you supposed to be? Write it down. Secondly, begin to prioritize. You need an agenda. You need a plan in terms of that large vision, but you also need to have some practical means of getting from where you are to where you ought to be. I know a young man who a couple years ago told me that he believed that God was calling him to be President of the United States. He was a sophomore in high school. I thought, you know, this is commendable. So I said, so what are you doing to prepare? He had no plans whatsoever. He wasn't particularly interested in school. He wasn't particularly disciplined in his daily habits. He wasn't regularly studying the Scriptures. He wasn't training himself for the task. He had a noble goal. I'm going to be President of the United States. What a cool helicopter. You can have a glorious vision, but you've got to begin to prepare yourself. All throughout the Scriptures, there is an emphasis on discipleship that implies the reality that every single one of us have embarked upon a lifetime journey of learning. We are responsible for people, and we are responsible to people. And therefore, the mentoring process is a lifelong process. Engage yourself, enroll now, and prepare. Third, as any good manager will tell you on any project, one of the keys to genuine success is not necessarily having a great vision or a doable plan. It's the ability to evaluate all along the way the various steps, learn from that evaluation, and make the appropriate adjustments. In other words, keep a record. It's one of the reasons why having a journal is such a helpful tool in the development of our long-term and our short-term vision. Keep a journal so you can look back and figure out where you were, where you need to be. Keep a record of what you have and have not read in the Scriptures. Keep a record of the books that you've read, the books that you want to read. Keep a record of those quotes that hit you like a lightning bolt out of the blue. I was scribbling so fast last night when Pastor Wilkins was quoting from Dabney. I was sitting there trembling at moments as I thought about this incredible wisdom. I wanted to preserve it. And so in my daytimer, I have a section for quotes. After a while, I just gave up because Pastor Wilkins' whole talk was full of that stuff and I couldn't keep up. So afterwards, I decided I'm just going to go steal his notes. But if we will have a vision that is tangible, begin to set goals to achieve certain marker posts along the way, and then keep a record of the journey, we will go a long way toward the practical implementation of a theology of a stewardship of time. That's essentially what I do in reading. I simply make a list of the stuff that I know that I need to read. And I just work through the list. Now, all along the way, I'm always picking up other stuff. There are things that are not on the list, and they kind of get interpolated into the list. And I know that I'm going to be just like Samuel Johnson on his deathbed. He looked up at his friends, and he said, "Oh, but I still have a stack yet to read." But I will have marked my way in my best fashion, as feeble as I am, through this life with a goal, with a purpose. And I will have caught, however dimly, the bright light of hope that comes from apprehending the theology of the stewardship of time. Guys, you don't have much. You feel so young, almost invincible at this moment. But life is fleeting. Use it well.